Let's turn to Romans 12 again then, please. While you're turning to that, I'll just remind you that there is a meeting afterwards for the for those interested in the seed sowers work in July, so just to make you aware of that. Romans chapter 12, we dealt last week with the first eight verses. My reasonable sacrifice is the little title that we put over that section, and tonight we will be completing the chapter, and the little heading we've put over this is my reputation in society. We're going to see that it's a little bit more than that. It's my reputation among the saints and then amongst society, but that's the general heading that we've put over it. And as we read through it, I'll just clarify some of the older English so that we're able to get the meaning of the text. So Romans 12 verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Now, depending on your Bible, you'll notice the word let there is in italics. So really, that expression reads like this, the love sincere, or unhypocritical love. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, or rather, each taking the lead in giving honour to each other, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continue an instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits, that is, be not wise in your own eyes. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, that is, take thought for honourable things before all men. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And we know the Lord always blesses his word. Now we have a fair few with us tonight who weren't able to be with us last week, so we'll not repeat, of course, everything that we said, but just to sort of catch everybody up, I'll just say this. We noticed at the beginning of last week that the Roman Epistle is not a 16-volume, 16-chapter systematic theology from the Apostle Paul. It's not a battleground for Bible readings and for theologians to battle over and for preachers and Bible teachers, and for everybody else it's just dry, distant, doctrinal and demanding. When Paul sent the epistle to the Romans, it wasn't to go over people's heads, it was to meet a very real need in the assemblies in Rome. The Christians there were facing persecution that was about to ramp up over the next 6 years. They were facing poverty issues, facing issues of disunity in the assembly. And so when Paul sent Romans, it wasn't to baffle them, and it wasn't a dry piece of systematic theology. It was a letter to meet very real need. And of course, as we come to it over these weeks of meetings, we've tried, myself and John, to present it as just that, a letter that meets current needs, a letter that reaches the needs of us today. And in giving them the gospel from A to Z, in presenting them what the gospel is from the very beginning to its outcome, Paul is showing that the gospel doesn't just save a sinner, it sustains the saint. It's something to be preached not only in gospel meetings, but it's to be preached in every meeting, because the gospel is not only for sinners, it's for believers. And the doctrine that he's presented from the first 11 chapters now has its demands. The doctrine that's come before now crashes into every aspect of my life, my social life, my work life, my marital life, my assembly life, and all of these things it affects. And all of that we covered last week in more detail. And we noticed that it began, the foundation of all of that, all of this practical truth, begins with the altar of consecration. In chapter 12, verse 1, the altar of consecration. Of course, the whole epistle began with another altar. Chapter 1 to 11 is the story of the altar of Calvary. The altar of Calvary, and from that, the impacts of it. The altar of Calvary, first of all, affected God in propitiation. It then reached out to me in salvation. In Romans 8, Paul shows that the altar of Calvary, the impacts go further than that, and they reach creation in restoration. And from chapter 1 to 11 is the altar of Calvary and its growing influence upon everything else. And on chapter 12, Paul begins with another altar, the altar of consecration. And he shows it first of all affects the sovereign. It's an acceptable and a well-pleasing sacrifice. And then it comes out and the impacts of it reach me. And it becomes beneficial to me. It proves the good and a perfect will of God. The good, the beneficial will of God. So it affects the sovereign, it affects myself, it affects the saints. Tonight we're going to notice that the altar of consecration of the individual soon begins to impact the saints around us. And then we'll notice not only the saints, but society. And then next week we're going to notice it even affects the state and the government and my attitude to it. And all of that then we covered last week. And just one other thing I'll mention that kind of overviews where we are at the moment in the epistle that will just be slightly more relevant to tonight's meeting than it was to last week. You remember Paul, as he begins the very epistle, I think it's the third or the second verse, he says this about the gospel: it was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Later on he'll say, this gospel of God, it was promised aforetime in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, Paul is saying this gospel, he says, this epistle that I'm writing to you, it's nothing new. In fact, Paul says, I'll admit to you, he says, I'm just plagiarizing the Old Testament. I'm plagiarizing Moses in my epistle. So I'll prove that point. You remember Moses picks up his pen and he begins to write those five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he begins it with ruin. Tells the reader of the Old Testament about ruin, how sin came in, and the ruin of mankind. And he shows that now at the beginning of Exodus, there are slave people. A slave people under a master. Their only wages, their only outcome is death under the slavery of Pharaoh. And then Moses continues and he writes about these slaves who were under the domination of Egypt, and he shows that they were redeemed. Not now ruin in Genesis, but redemption in Exodus. And these slaves that were redeemed, he shows them the mercy seat, shows them propitiation, and he leads them out and he shows that these redeemed people need to have a relationship with God. And he gives them, of course, in Leviticus, the sacrificial system that shows how these redeemed people can now commune with the sovereign, with God. And after he's done that, after he's led them out, he shows them that in the book of Numbers, not now ruin, Exodus, redemption, Leviticus, relationship, but Numbers comes in. Tells us about rejection. Tells us about future restoration. The nation, of course, was going through failure after failure after failure. But at the end of the book of Numbers, the faithfulness of God is on full display as he says, renumber the people. Renumber them because he says, I'm going to bring them into the land. And then you have the book of Deuteronomy that tells you about the responsibility of the people as they're now to go into the land. And Moses writes how they should be living in the land, how they are to be responsible back to God. Then Paul says, I've read that from Moses. He says, I've read Genesis to Deuteronomy. And he says, I've taken that as the inspiration for Romans. And he says, first of all, in Romans 1 to 3, I've told you about ruin. He says, in chapter 3, verse 21, I showed you about redemption. I went by the mercy seat and propitiation. He then says, after ruin and redemption, he says, what about relationship? That was chapter 6, 7, and 8. He says, this is how people can live with God, how they can be sanctified practically on a daily basis, not through law keeping. We're not now under the power of sin. He says he does it by the Spirit of God. And so the book of Leviticus is chapter 6, 7, and 8. Then comes the failure of a nation, the rejection of a nation, and their future restoration. That's the Numbers section of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then Paul says, I'm just copying Moses again, because he says, now comes the Deuteronomy section. This is the response. This is the responsibility of the people as they now live in the land of blessing, live in the good of the gospel. This is their response to God. So you'll know that here then, what Paul's doing is following the very pattern of Moses. As Deuteronomy comes in, the first four books of the Old Testament, they mention the love of God. God's love for the nation, God's love for his people. But it never demands that they love him back until Deuteronomy. Until Moses stands and he says, love the Lord your God, in Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart. From the right the way through Romans until now, it's only been the love of God. chapter 5, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The love of God. And then comes the Deuteronomy section of Romans chapter 12, verse 9. "Let love be without dissimulation." Here's the love of God. "And because he loved you, you love him." Of course, we love him because he first loved us. And here comes the love of God in the Deuteronomy section of the epistle. "Let love be without dissimulation." This is the grand theme of the section. I pointed out as we were reading through the beginning of verse 9, "let" is in italics. So there's no verb here. There's no doing word. It just says love without dissimulation, sincere love. You say, why would Paul begin a very practical section without actually using a verb? In fact, right the way through, there are a number of words in italics that just show that he's not using a verb. So the title here is just sincere love. Verse 9, sincere love. And from verse 9 to 21 is the explanation of what it looks like to be sincere in your love and to have sincere love. So that's the title of the section. And we might as well have just put that as the title of tonight's meeting, except it didn't just fit the alliteration. But it could have said living out love, sincere love, living love. That's Paul's own inspired title for the section. Now, why love here? Why love at this point after 8 verses of chapter 12? Paul has just spoken about gift. He's spoken about prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, showing mercy. Those 7 gifts that we looked at last week. Why does love come in now? Because gift is nothing without love. You can be the most gifted brother and be able to teach and to preach and to show love and to have people in your home and to be hospitable, but if it's all done without love, it's nothing. You could be the most gifted sister and have people in your home and care for people and show affection, but if it's not done without love, if gift isn't exercised without love, Paul tells us it's nothing. In fact, in every key New Testament passage about gift, Paul and Peter and other writers, they always bring in love. You remember in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul takes up the great theme of gift. The very chapter that follows is 1 Corinthians 13. And that, of course, is the great chapter of love, charity. All of that is nothing without charity. Charity is chief. Love is above all. Then you remember in Ephesians 4, the other key passage to do with gift. Paul speaks about the gifts of individuals given to the church, pastors and teachers and elders and so on, that are given to the church. And then he goes on to say, speaking the truth in love. He speaks about gift and he matches it with love. 1 Peter 4, when Peter outlines the speaking gifts and the serving gifts, and then he says, above all things, have fervent love. Gift is nothing without love. And so that's why love comes in here in verse number 9. Not every believer will be able to minister or to teach or to exhort on a public platform, but every single believer can live out sincere love and is responsible for these exhortations from verse 9 through to verse 21. Now what we're going to do is divide this section into 2 parts. Verse 9 to verse 13, we're going to call that love for the saints. And to prove that, we have expressions such as brotherly love, love one toward another. So this is maybe the assembly sphere, love for saints in verse 9 to 13. But then we have love for society. If I'm loving the saints as I should, that will soon come out to society and I'll begin to love those around me. I'll begin to love all men. Paul speaks about no man. He speaks about those that persecute from verse 14 to 21. So love for the saints, and then love for society, love for all men. Now this is, in one sense, this is a very difficult section. Not because the words are difficult to understand. Once you've got your dictionaries and so on, and you've worked out what the text is actually saying, it's not too difficult a section. Fairly self-explanatory, but it's difficult for this reason. There are over 25, as I count them, 25 imperatives, 25 commandments. And in a meeting like this, you're pushing it to have a 4-point sermon, let alone a 25-point sermon. So what we're going to do is we're going to group them up a little bit and we'll just have 10. If this is the Deuteronomy section of Romans, he's copying Moses again, because you remember Moses in Deuteronomy, he has the 10 commandments. And working with those 10 commandments, he spends Deuteronomy in those 4 sermons expanding on and teasing out those 10 commandments. What does it look like when you're going into the land? And then this section here, he's using 10 commandments, if you like, 10 imperatives from the Apostle Paul, and over 25 commandments, he's then just teasing out the core principles. So we're going to be looking at the 10 core principles through this section. And I hope you'll stay with me as we're doing that. And what I'll say as well is, all of these qualities ought to be seen in every believer. But they're also seen in Christ. Every single one of them is seen, exemplified, personified in the person of the Lord Jesus. As we're going through, I'll make a comment on some of them, and then I want to point out how they were seen in Christ and make this very devotional as well. And finally, before we launch into the section, a number of these, they really match up with the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. When you put this next to the Sermon on the Mount and Christ's teaching, you can see where Paul's getting his theology from. He's getting it from the Savior and the Sermon on the Mount. So verse 9 to 13 then, my reputation among the saints. Verse number 9, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. We're going to put a title over this, be genuine. Be genuine. We live in a world that lives with masks and presents itself on social media how the world wants it to see them and lives very much behind a mask. And it's very hard to understand who someone really is because they're presenting themselves in a far different way. But that's not how God intends Christians to be. He intends them to be genuine, to love with sincerity and without hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy, the word dissimulation here is really the word hypocrite, the word mask, the actor, someone who acted what he wasn't. And Paul says there's to be no actors in Christianity. There's to be people who are genuine. You remember way back in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they got their possession, they got that field together and they sold it. But they'd kept a little bit of money for themselves and they presented the rest to the apostles. And you remember, you would have looked at them, that couple, and thought they just sold a field for God. And now they're giving this money to the apostles. These must be spiritual people. And they had this great show up until they went to Peter and he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And he condemns them for hypocrisy, defends them for putting a mask on and for doing something in public that they weren't doing in private and for lying. You remember the apostle Paul? He's the great example of being genuine, being authentic. You know, we have in our minds, or at least I do, that Paul was some kind of mighty orator and preacher. There was no sermon he couldn't preach. There was no audience that you could put in front of him that he couldn't preach the gospel to. And yet you remember when Paul picks up his pen and he writes to the Corinthians and he says this, he says, I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Paul wasn't about to put a front on that he was a mighty man coming to them to preach the gospel. He says, I'll come to you, but he says, I'm doing it in weakness and in meekness, and he says, I'm scared to do it. And he was genuine. And that's what this verse is calling for, among other things. Verse number 9, be genuine. Of course, the most genuine man who ever walked this earth was Christ. No motive that was off. No hidden agenda. No motive that was hidden and not in accordance with his Father's will. He truly recoiled from evil. That's what this word here, abhor that which is evil. Be horrified at evil. Cleave to that which is good. There was no man like Christ to reject that which is evil and cleave to the good. We often sing, don't we? Morning by morning thou didst wake. Amidst this poisoned air, yet no contagion touched thy soul. No sin disturbed thy prayer. He was genuine. And says Paul, we ought to be genuine too. This word, cleave, cleave to that which is good. It's the same word that we get when Paul teaches about marriage. Cleave. Be married to that which is good. Stick to it. Glue yourself to it. Make sure it's in your very being. Cleave to that which is good and be horrified at that which is evil. So commandment number 1, verse number 9, be genuine. Then comes verse number 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. The little expression we'll put over this is be gentle. Be gentle. Be tender, be loving one another with Philadelphia, with brotherly love. Take the lead in paying honor to each other. Competition's a terrible thing in Christianity, except when it's in this context, when we're trying to outcompete each other in terms of the honor we're paying to the other. Take a lead in it. Make sure we're gentle with one another loving one another. If I'm a tyrant in the assembly, or if there's someone who is a troublemaker, they've really not come to the altar of consecration in chapter 12, verse 1. It's not a consecrated Christian. That the description here is of a consecrated Christian showing sincere love. And if there's a troublemaker, if there's someone who is not loving his brethren, who is not the politest he possibly can be, he's not demonstrating what it is to be on the altar for God. And of course, this is a very, very challenging section of our Bibles. Speak to every saint with the highest honor that we possibly can. When we're speaking to one another, make sure it's gentlemanly and make sure it's with full sincerity and never to be rude. You remember 1 Corinthians 8, Paul speaks about the disputes over diet and the disputes over people's convictions and their liberty. And some of the themes will carry over later on in this own epistle. But he speaks there and he says, when you're disputing about diet and convictions, just remember that the brother you're dealing with is someone who for whom Christ died. Just remember the person that you're sitting next to. Just remember the people you're dealing with in the assembly. Those are people for whom Christ died. He says, if you bear that in mind, it'll not be hard to be gentle. And of course, if we're thinking about Christ, we're thinking about the Savior. There was no more gentle than he. You remember Isaiah? In Isaiah 42, he speaks about a bruised reed shall he not break. The smoking flax shall he not quench. Just before that, in chapter 40, he says, he shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. He was the gentlest man who ever walked this earth. And it's no wonder Paul says, be gentle. Be genuine. And then verse 10, be gentle, in honor, preferring one another. In other words, put someone else's needs before your own in every situation. And of course, that is what Christ did. Look at Calvary when he presented himself before God, putting the Father, putting everyone else before his own needs. Verse number 9, be genuine. Verse number 10, be gentle. Then comes verse number 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, we've often heard this verse misquoted, not slothful in business. This doesn't mean don't sleep at work. It doesn't mean don't be lazy at work, of course, though that is a principle through the Bible. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying when it comes to your zealousness, when it comes to being zealous for God, make sure you're doing it glowing. Make sure you're all in for God. That's the little title we'll put over verse 11, be glowing. That's the idea of the expression fervent in spirit. Be glowing in spirit. Be on fire. Make sure your enthusiasm is at boiling point. The great example of this fervent in spirit, being glowing for God, is maybe Apollos. You remember the new man on the block in Ephesus when Paul comes in Acts 18. The new man on the block, Apollos, comes in and he's teaching and he's preaching, and it tells us he was fervent in spirit, glowing. Of course, it took Priscilla and Aquila just to take Apollos into the home and correct some of his teaching about the baptism of John, but he was glowing. He needed the older generation just to put a little cap on his enthusiasm and make sure it was directed in the right way. But it's good, isn't it, when you just see a believer who's glowing. I know believers in my own life that are just glowing, and you just spend just a day with them and you go away enthusiastic about the things of the Lord because it's infectious. You just need one glowing Christian in an assembly and everyone starts to glow too. Just throw one hot coal into the assembly and suddenly it begins to spread. Be glowing. Have your enthusiasm at boiling point. And of course, Christ, there was no one more glowing than he, no more enthusiastic and on fire for God as he was. You can go to Mark's gospel, the gospel of the servant, and 13 of the 16 chapters begin with "and," because he's moving from place to place immediately, straightway. No day was wasted for him. No day was used for himself. It was always doing the Father's business. Of course, that's what he tells Mary and Joseph when he says, I must be about my Father's business. I'm not slothful in business. He says, I'm fervent in spirit. So verse number 11, be glowing. So now we have three beatitudes: be genuine, be gentle, be glowing. But then we move to verse number 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. I'll just put this over it, be glad. Rejoicing in hope. These three have been linked before, way back in Romans 5. And the three exhortations are linked, aren't they? Perseverance in prayer, produces joy in hope and patience in tribulation. The tribulation will drive us to prayer, and perseverance in prayer will make us ready for tribulation. And the great example of this is of course, the Saviour again. You remember Hebrews, the Hebrew writer tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, who for the hope that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Fixing his eye on the hope, enduring the tribulation, persevering in prayer. Listen to the prayers of Christ at the cross as he endured such unbearable tribulations. Be glowing, be glad. And we could say more about that, but we need to move on. What about verse 13? Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. We'll just put over that, be generous. Be generous with all the resources that God has given you, however large, however small, use it for God. Distribute it among the saints. If we take our minds back now to the original believers, the original audience reading this epistle, these were Christians who were about to flee their homes, leave everything behind, and flee the capital because of persecution. And yet he tells them here, make sure what you're doing is distributing among yourselves. Whatever little you have, however much you have, just share it amongst one another. Be given to hospitality. The word is maybe just a little bit too weak. Pursue hospitality. Pursue giving to strangers is the idea, and the love of strangers. Of course, there was in the assemblies at Rome, there were Persians, there were Greeks, there were Romans, there were Jews, and amongst all of them, the gospel brought them all together, all these cultures, all these backgrounds together, and he says, distribute to the necessity of the saints. Of course, way back in verse number 8, Paul says giving is a gift. It's a gift. It's one of the seven that he outlines here, giving. And yet in this verse, he's telling them to give. It's now not a gift in a special sense. It's now the responsibility of every believer to give and to support one another and to make sure whether it's your time, whether it's money, whether it's resources, whether it's your emotional capacities, to make sure you're sharing it and distributing among each other. And if we're thinking about Christ, be generous. Of course, you can see him generous throughout his life, generous in his mercy, generous in his miracles, generous in his messages. None more generous than he. When he gave to 5,000 people and taught the multitudes and cured the multitudes, there was none so generous as he was. And of course, we as Gentiles, he reached out all the way to us, generous in his love and his mercy, all the way past the Jewish nation, right across the wall into Gentile territory. 12 verse 13, be generous. That concludes that little section that deals with my love for the saints. I'm genuine, I ought to be gentle, glowing, glad, and generous. Then comes verse 14 to verse 21, which is my love for society. This is now the ever-reaching, the outreaching of the love of the believer. Begins with the saints, begins with the sovereign, and it goes out further to society. And the shift in the grammatical style and the grammar that's used emphasizes that point. He's now going to speak about all men and those that persecute, so it's maybe just speaking more about society. Verse 14 and verse 15, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. We'll put over this, be gracious. Be gracious. It is not enough for the believer to merely not retaliate. He's actually to go out and to bless and to go beyond that and to actually love his enemies. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Christ says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Actually go out of your way to bless and to pray for those that are persecuting you. What about praying for someone like Richard Dawkins, who is staunchly against Christianity and God? What about praying for people like that? And praying for those that persecute you in school or those people that persecute you at work, actually praying for them and not just giving them up in their own failures. And of course, Christ said at the cross, as he looked to those who crucified him, he could say, Father, forgive them. for they know not what they do. He actually didn't just, he blessed them and went beyond what this command is saying. Be gracious and repay good, evil for good. One of my favourite stories is the story of Louis Zamperini. He was a runner, actually, for America in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. In the war as it started in 1939, he signed up to the American Air Force, and through one tragic flight, the plane that he was flying, the bomber, was shot down, and it went straight into the Pacific Ocean, but he and two others survived. And if you've read the story, it's Unbroken by Laura Hillenbrand. She tells the story of how for 47 days this man, Louis Zamperini, was on this raft for 47 days, just eating the seagulls, eating whatever fish he could find, and for 47 days survived until he was caught up by the Japanese authorities, and they took him to a Japanese concentration camp during World War II, and he was there for a number of years. There was a man in that concentration camp, one of the guards, who would beat him every day and would put him in these sort of prison cells, in these ditches, in these holes. And he bullied this man and persecuted Louis Zamperini for years. And the nickname that they had for this guard was the Bird. Eventually he survived the war and he got out and he became an alcoholic and his marriage broke down, until Louis Zamperini walked by one day and his wife invited him to a tent meeting that she'd been going to by Billy Graham. And Billy Graham was having these meetings, and as Louis Zamperini came in, he was saved. And his alcohol problem was sorted out, his marriage was resolved, and they were able to continue. And what Louis Zamperini did is he thought of that man, the Bird, this guard in the concentration camp, and he wrote him a letter. He told him that he forgave him for everything he'd done for years. And he told him the gospel in this letter, and he sent it out. And he never got a reply, and the man actually, the Bird, refused to meet with him. He'd evaded capture for war crimes and so on. But he sent a letter and he said, "I forgive you. For years of what you've done to me, I'm now saved, I'm a Christian." And he'd been reading this very section, and he thought, "I've got to repay that man with good. It's not enough just to forgive him, now I've got to bless him and send him out the gospel." And he sent it out. And I think that's an incredible example of what this verse is saying, because sometimes someone might say something wrong to us and we can just be slow to forgive them and to bless them. And yet this man had been through so much toil and struggle, and he went out and he blessed and cursed not. And of course it tells us, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. Think about Christ in John 2 when he rejoiced with them that rejoiced in the marriage of Cana. And then in John chapter 10 when he wept with those that wept at the graveside of Lazarus. He was gracious, no more gracious man than he. Verse 14 and 15, be gracious. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. We'll just put over that, be grounded. Be grounded. Be grounded in your mindset, be grounded in your thinking. True harmony comes among the saints when everyone thinks the same. You say, how can you get an assembly of believers of maybe 20 or 30 people to all think the same thing? Well, Paul answers that in Philippians 2. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's how everyone can think the same. If everyone thinks how Christ thought, if everyone looks at each other how Christ would look at each other, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so he says, all think the same, be of the same mind, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low degree. In other words, let it be the case that there is not one person in the assembly who's too low for you to visit, too humble, too poor, too different to you to visit and to reach out in love. Condescend to men of low estate. The word really is to draw alongside men of low estate. I heard recently the story of a preacher, a renowned preacher, who went to a far-off land to preach. And as he came, he was so renowned that they thought, normally the speaker stayed with a woman in the village who was quite poor, with this couple in the village who were quite poor. But they thought, this speaker's coming, so what we'll do is we'll have him in the rich house at the top of the hill there. We'll have him up there. And as soon as the preacher heard that as he'd come, he would normally stay with the poor down there, but now he's in the rich house, he says, no, no, no. He says, I'm going to stay down there. I'm going to stay with a couple that I would normally be staying with. There was no one too low for this man to just commune with and to spend time with. And if there's anyone else like that, it would be Christ. Christ, who there was no one who he would commune with, who he would go round for tea with, as we used to sing about Zacchaeus. He would just commune with anybody. And there was no one too low for the Son of God. Be grounded. But then verse 17 to 18, as we're moving on, be guiltless. Be guiltless. The reason I put that title is just for this reason. He says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. In order for their peace to be between two parties, both parties have to be involved. Both parties have to be working out this relationship. And he says, if at all possible, make sure that you're doing everything you can on your side to maintain things. He's a realist. Paul is not presenting something that is beyond reality. He says sometimes relationships just can't work. He says, but make sure that problem is never on your side. Make sure you've done everything you can to maintain that relationship. And if the other party's not doing their part, then that just has to be. But he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And recompense to no man evil for evil. If someone does something wrong to you, don't recompense it with evil. Don't retaliate. Don't recompense evil for evil. And the greatest example of that, of course, is Christ. When men were evil to him and crucified him, he didn't retaliate. He says, Father, forgive them. And of course, when the adulterous woman in John chapter 8 came, and this woman was deserving of judgment, you remember he didn't recompense evil for evil. He recompensed evil for good. And he says, go and sin no more. The thief on the cross who says, I deserve to be here. I've been crucified justly for my own deeds. Christ recompensed evil for good, and he ushered him in to paradise. And that's the example being set here. Be guiltless. Make sure the guilt for a disunity and disharmony is never on your side. Make sure there is that effort in order to keep the unity of the saints. So be guiltless. Then verse 19 to 20, be guarded. Be guarded. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Therefore, if an enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Avenge not yourselves, but give place unto God's wrath. Give place unto his wrath. When Christ stepped into this world's scene, he was coming into a world that deserved nothing but wrath, nothing but judgment. And yet as he came in mercy, he's living out this. Avenge not yourselves, but give place unto God's wrath. And he's feeding his enemies, feeding those that persecuted him and that rejected him. You remember, he washed the feet and he fed Judas in the upper room as he washed the feet of his enemy. He fed those that were his enemies and gave them to drink. There was no more memorable occasion of this lived out than when he washed the feet of Judas. Be guarded. Give place only to God's wrath. In other words, sometimes through the Psalms, you can listen into the psalmist and they're calling out for judgment and for wrath to be upon their enemies. And you have to be careful in how you interpret those psalms, because that's not the attitude of the believer. To look at those who are persecuting him and to call wrath upon them is just to sit back and let God deal with the situation. Just leave him to deal with how things should be dealt with. Verse 19 to verse 20, be guarded. Then verse 21, finally, be good. Be good to all. Be not overcome of evil, overcome evil with good. Someone said this that I thought was very helpful. Evil for evil is natural. Evil for good is satanic. Good for good is courtesy, but good for evil is divine. Verse 21, overcome evil with good. So as I draw to a close here, all of this is seen in Christ. It's a difficult section to deal with these 25 imperatives, but the 10 imperatives from Paul, the 10 commandments, if you like, for the believer are these. Be genuine, be gentle, be glowing, be glad, be generous, be gracious, be grounded, be guiltless, be guarded, and be good. And if you can remember just three of those, it'd be worthwhile. This is what love looks like. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Here's 10 of them to show sincere love. It all began with the altar. It's reached out to the sovereign, to myself, to the saints, to society. And next week in chapter 13, we're going to notice how it reaches to the state and affects my attitude to the government and everything that it legislates. But we'll come to that next week and trust that all will bless these 10 imperatives for us that are practical and challenging and easy to consider in one sense, but difficult to put into practice. Shall we just pray?